My text is in the Epistle of Paul to Titus. Titus. And the second chapter and verse 11. But I really would like to read a section there. Verse 11 to 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's the context that I have, verses 11 to 14 in the second chapter of Titus. But as my text, I suppose I would take, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. It's a passage of scripture that's attracted me very much to bring a message to you on it. There's a wonderful theme there. There is the theme of gospel and of salvation there. But there is also an issue there which I felt very drawn to. And you'll find this is touched upon in an earlier verse in the epistle, a verse that you're familiar with. That's in chapter 1 and verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. And the underlying issue that I seem to see behind this passage is the great issue of truth and lies. And that the gospel represents truth. And our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ at one time described himself in that way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if you think of the gospel for tonight from that point of view for a moment, and there are so many facets and aspects that we can look upon in this rich gospel of ours, yet as we look upon it in this way, that if you are a believer here tonight in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you represent the truth of God and the opposite of lies and of untruth, truth. If I can begin with an illustration, which I do not think I could have given last Sunday night because it would have embarrassed a certain person here. I asked her, she would be quite willing for me to give the illustration. We bid farewell last Lord's Day to a family that were leaving Cardiff and going to the Midlands somewhere and then on to their home in Ghana. And the lady who used to attend the women's fellowship with us had a very remarkable testimony. I can't give you all the testimony now because it would be too long to give it. It is a very interesting and a very rich one, and well worth knowing. But this part I'd like to draw out of her testimony. And I felt it was a startling comment. That her grandfather, in the days when there was no mention of very many missionaries in that land, her grandfather had told her mother that he had heard that there was a God, and that there was one God, and that he was truth. And that's just what he was truth, and that's all he knew. Now, he believed that all his life. He was not a Christian, but he believed that all his life, and he clung to that great principle of truth and truthfulness in his life. His daughter then, the mother of the lady that I'm speaking of, she then, because she so admired her father, continued in this way of belief and of life, that God was a God of truth, and that she had to be a person of absolute truth in everything she did. Then I had the account of how this mother suffered, and how the daughter, whom I knew, and many of us knew here, how they suffered as a family. Now, I'm not giving the gospel in this, I'm just showing you an issue which is involved. The mother was not a Christian. But she believed that there was a God and that he was involved in absolute truth. And so if anybody would come along to her, and I found this terribly convicting, by the way, and I dare say you will as well, we all will. If anybody came along to her mother and would say something like this, "Do you know what your neighbor has said about you? Your neighbor has said this and that and the other thing." And there would be some pretty critical and unkind things passed on by this friend that the neighbor had said regarding this lady. And then she said this, "Have you quite finished? I tell you what we will do now. I believe in truth. We will now go to this neighbor and we will ask her to listen to you, and you will repeat to me everything you said that she said about me." And she did this. You can well imagine that no one ever again took her stories, would they? Or was there anyone either very willing to make any comment in her back? Because she believed in going to the source of something and the truth and dealing with it. Because she lived such a life of integrity, she was branded as a witch. And they decided to throw, she was a widow with 8 children, they threw her out of the village. And there she struggled with these little children. But I'm not going to the whole story, but by some amazing, amazing providence of God, this lady, who had lived by truth as well as she could anyway, became a Christian. And so did her daughter, who has been with us for a couple of years here as well at the Heath. Sometimes we don't realize what a story there is behind the person. Things like that we don't consider. The value of truth in itself. And we, you see, can lose sight that this gospel is God's word of truth to us. It's a word of truth. Now, as this lady would confront to whoever had said a story with truth to another person, it used to be a very, very disturbing thing to take place. A very disturbing thing. And if anybody had been uncharitable or unkind or saying something that was not even necessary, even if it were true, they would feel that they had done a wrong thing and were overcome by this. And it is the same with the gospel. You see, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So we are involved now with a God who is unable. Yes, he cannot. He cannot lie. He cannot sin. He cannot deny himself. You might say, "Oh, that means he's imperfect." Not at all. To have the integrity of his character maintained, this is his way. He is truth. He does not lie. He does not deny himself. He doesn't double up and become a kind of a double-minded person who's unstable in all his ways. Not at all. There is a consistency in this God in whom there is no shadow of turning. Now then, when this truth and this gospel then enters into this fallen world, either in the time of the visit, of the event of the gospel, the incarnation of our blessed Savior, or when it is preached at any given time in the evangelical church, you see that when it comes, this world has such a terrible record, and we as human beings have such a terrible record in our behavior, in our talk, and in our comment, and in the things that we say and that we do, that when this truth comes, it has a dramatic effect upon us. We live in darkness. We think in the ways of people living in shadows. And so when truth enters into our situation, men are disturbed, but all hell is angry. Now, why should that be? Do you remember the name that our blessed Savior gave to Satan? And I think sometimes we overlook this name. We call him Satan, we call him the devil, Lucifer, Beelzebub, the god of this world, small g, but the god of this world, and we give him various titles, which he has. But Jesus Christ called him the Father of lies. As he called him, the father of lies. That is the very opposite of what God is. God is truth, and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ represent truth. And this gospel is a thing that is immersed and surrounded in truth. Now then, we know there is love and there is mercy and there is grace. We know all that is true. But when we are considering a situation of a world of lies and a world of untruths, then the sheer honesty of this world and the integrity, rather, of this gospel has such an effect that it's bound to have tremendous repercussions. Now then, let's look then at the verses that we have as a background to my text. The first point I'd like to make is this: the affirmation of God, or a declaration of God. Verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Something has happened in this world. There has been an intervention, and a wonderful one at that. Or may I put it like this to you, linking with that first chapter and the second verse. When you might say we live in this world and then we die. But what we are telling men and women is this, that death is not the end of the story. That's not the end of the story. There's more. We die, but there's more. There's a judgment, and there's more. So when we hear of a person, you might say, ah, well, he's out of his suffering, or he's out of his misery. That is not so. Whether this person now is a Christian or an unbeliever, whatever he may be now, it is not the end of his story. The story goes on. And what we have been told here is this, that there is a story to tell mankind that God wants to tell us, or the story that goes on, and what the story could be if grace intervened in our lives. Now, has grace intervened in your life? You're gracious in your mind tonight and in your heart. Gracious in your life. Gracious in your attitude. That you're in a state of grace in as far as God is concerned. That grace has intervened there. Now, if we are able to say that that has happened, then a very, very wonderful thing has happened. And it is explained to us in verse 14. How can we come to know this God of truth? I mean, this lady I spoke of couldn't possibly tell us with any degree of certainty. Indeed, it was quite positive the other way, that her grandfather, although he believed in truth, was not a Christian, and that her mother was not a Christian until she became one later on. Yet, nevertheless, they came to that very high idea of truth. Now then, what have we here? How can we come to a God of truth? We who have an untruthful mind and a wayward heart. How can we come into a relationship where we shall not feel the slightest bit embarrassed that there shall be the God of truth, mercy, love and grace, all these, but for the particular moment now, a God of truth. The God that cannot lie. And that if I say that after my death that I desire that I might be in fellowship and in company with this God, I am going to be a very uncomfortable creature if I am still hanging on to lies and untruths and malice and criticisms and all those things that belong in their abundance to a person who hasn't known the truth of God. How can I come to know a God of truth? There must be a visitation. And it is here. If you'd like to look with me in verse 14, it's very clearly put. Who gave himself for us. He's just been speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Look at that word with me now for a moment. Who gave himself. He was a giver. What am I? What are you? What are we? You know, when you consider sometimes and you see a person and you might say, oh, they are always receiving, they're always taking. And then you'll see another person and you feel, this person gives. And this person gives of himself and gives without counting the cost. And you see some people giving their total lives or something. It may be a very ordinary little thing, but they will be diligent all their lives. They will give themselves to that. And you might say that's a very, very wonderful thing. There are people who will give their lives for a cause. But here is the Son of God who is willing to give himself for those who are liars, for those who are unclean, for those who are sinful. Because I am sure that if we could call this Ghanaian gentleman, this grandfather, and if we were in his life, and say to him, you are very interested in truth, and you believe in integrity, he'd say yes. I'm sure that if we inquired his heart and said to him, are you absolutely a truthful person, that he would be truthful enough to say that he was not. Even though a person might try very hard to follow in that direction, yet to know that we are not, unless something happens to us. And here it is. God gives his Son to bring us salvation, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. It's all there, isn't it? What is iniquity? Do you ever use the word today? Not very often, maybe. It includes sin. It includes all the things that we think of sin. But have you ever heard a person say, when a person has behaved in a very outrageous and a very bad fashion, and you say regarding that, that was iniquitous. It's a very strong word. That was iniquitous. That is absolutely foul. It is absolutely vile to say or to do such a thing. And yet he says that he does something here. He says, bring all your iniquities and put them there. All your iniquity. Now then, the punishment for them is eternal death. So someone has got to pay the price. Now do you notice every now and again, in very selective verses, you have this word redeem come in. Salvation is in the beginning. We are introduced by the word salvation, to be saved, to be in glory. Yes, but salvation is a general term, although it is a very wonderful one. But what it says is this, that you will be there in glory, that the ultimate aim is that you shall be saved from hell and saved for heaven. But redeemed is going into the particular detail of how we go about this. When you redeem a thing, you are paying for something. You're buying it back. You're paying a price. And the price of our iniquity, the price of my lies and your lies, the price of my untruths or my wrong, on all that I am and you as well, the price of it all is death. That my death isn't adequate to pay for it and then be free. I shall be forever paying it. So will you. We shall be eternally paying the price of our iniquity. And you might say, well, this is a miserable state of affairs. No, it's not like that. It's somebody who comes along and says, I'll pay it for you. He pays the price. Now, it's simple, but so simple that you can almost turn away from it. So easy to turn away from this and say, well, I'd rather go to another place, another church, where I can be very active and do my best and try and build up a little salvation of my own. It is right that we should be zealous of good works. We have that in these verses here. But you know, it is a very humbling place to come to and a very glorious place when we see that I just can't get rid of my iniquity. I can't pay the penalty of my iniquity. The reading we had at the beginning, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. If you're anxious here tonight, and you've got a wayward, sinful, unclean mind and heart, and we have, by nature we are like that, and actions that you're ashamed of, then this is the gospel, that all that, past, present and future, all that iniquity is laid on Jesus Christ. And all the penalty is paid by Jesus Christ. And there is no contribution made by us. It is completely done by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the shedding of his blood on the cross on Calvary. Listen to how it is put in the Ephesian epistle. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now that is the most vital thing that it can be. So that you come to that place in your life that your sins are forgiven you. You know that if you had to make amends for them yourself, you'd be forever in hell. That is no comfort. So here, this is why the Savior comes, to save. He redeems, he pays the price, he pays it in full, but he demands recognition of it. It's no use us trying to bring any kind of pride and vanity and saying, I have a contribution to make. It is completely and entirely a work of grace by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He pays the penalty of our sin. Now then, let's pause there. Are you that far? It takes a long time. Grace is a strange thing. It sorts us out, you know. It sorts us out, sorted out completely in our hearts and in our motives. And you can say to a person, believe in Jesus Christ and you will go to heaven. And they will jump onto that and grasp it. They haven't understood at all. But you tell that person, you say, you're not fit for heaven. God wouldn't have you there. You have no hope of entry into that place. Not that defilers shall ever enter in. So don't have any imagination that you in some way can improve yourself, that you eventually will get some meritorious system where you get there. You can't. There is one way. You have to humble yourself before God and see that you are sinful. Me, a liar? Yes, a liar. A misrepresenter. With evil and unclean thoughts in our minds, our hearts, our lives. All the details, terrible details about sin. And what do? You come to the Lord Jesus Christ. For there only can help be found. He's the only one that can redeem us. He's the only one that can pay the price. He's the only one that can pay it in full. But why should he? I often wonder, why should he? I look at myself as a Christian now who can look back at that time when I came to an experience of the grace of God, and I still wonder, why should he? Why should he bother with me? And why should he bother with you? Heaven wouldn't be any the poorer. You cannot diminish the joy of heaven. You cannot take away from the celestial glory of God himself. There will be no mourning and groaning if we are not there. So why should he be involved with us at all? And yet we are told in some remarkable way that God loves his world. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But listen to the description of the love of God. And to me, it is an amazing and a baffling and a wonderful thing that this God of truth is also a God of love. In Ephesians 3 verse 19, we have these words. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that he being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. So a person might come along here tonight and say, well, now that you've said this to me, I hadn't thought of it before, but I can see that in the sight of such a holy God, I too am a sinner. But what a sinner I am. Is there any hope for me? And how many people do say this? I'm not good enough to be saved. I don't feel I'm worthy enough to come to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is then you look at the love of Christ. You might say, how deep does it go? Well, the depth is immeasurable. But you might say, I have sinned very, very deeply, beyond the telling, that I could not even tell my dearest friend. And yet whatever the depth may be, the love of Christ can reach you there. Or it may be in pride and arrogance that you have lifted yourself high and exalted your knowledge against the knowledge of God, as if you were some important thing and as if you were some great person. And then you wonder, is there forgiveness or love for such pride as mine, such a person as me? And then you look at the height of the love, and it can reach even those who are so high in pride and bring them down to Calvary. Or you might say, I am an experienced sinner, and the length and the breadth of my sin, that I have indulged myself in every possible way that you can think of. And there is nothing. I remember one man saying to me, I don't know how to cross The doorway into your house, he said, I don't know, because you see, you don't understand. There isn't the sin going that I haven't tried. And not able to see that the love of Christ is broad and is also deep and wide and high, all these things. It's there. And so it will not exclude you unless you do not see its value, or are not touched by the Spirit, or not enlightened by his grace. That being done, there is Calvary. There is a penalty paid for sin, which is complete. The depth, the height, the length, the breadth, the love is beyond the telling, but it is adequate for anyone who comes. But who comes? We must be enlightened. We must be stirred in the depths of our being, and we are invited to a position of grace and of faith. There, we exercise faith. Have you done that ever? Exercise faith. When you get this faith, faith comes to you when your heart begins to stretch out to God. When your heart and soul begins to long for God. It is then, somewhere along there, I don't know how it comes, but it does come. A faith is born in your heart. It's not the ordinary believing that anybody can say, well, I believe. How many times have you met people who say, well, I'm a Christian, I don't seem to be the same as you are, but I believe. But what they are really saying is that they believe, their little faith. And our answer to that is this: by grace I say, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So that the faith that we have now within us is something so powerful that it will not be satisfied until it clings to Christ and lays hold of that pardon for sin, and receive the righteousness of Christ, and that we become righteous in the sight of God, and repent, and we turn away from the things that we once held so dear. It's got to be that. There is no cheap gospel. There is no easy way. But the wonderful thing is this, you know, that when you come the correct way, and it's only the correct way you come, it is absolutely wonderful, because you have peace with God. You have everlasting life. You're a child of God, and you belong to him forever. I was looking for this hymn now that says it so beautifully. Behold the amazing sight, the Savior lifted high, the Son of God, his soul's delight, expires in agony. For whom my heart were all those sorrows born? Why did he feel that piercing smart and wear that crown of thorn? For us in love he bled, for us in anguish died. Just put yourself now, allow your soul to come into these words. For us in love he bled, for us in anguish died. 'Twas love that bowed his sacred head and pierced his precious side. We see and we adore, we trust that dying love. We feel its strong, attractive power to lift our souls above. Behold the amazing sight, nor trace his griefs alone, but from the cross pursue our flight to his triumphant throne. That is the affirmation of God. He has spoken. That's the message here tonight. That's the message of this church and evangelical churches throughout the land. That is the message of God's grace, that he has spoken his final word in the gospel, that untruthful people, that sinful people may come to a God of truth through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then, the application of grace. What kind of a person shall I be when that has happened? Are you alone? Of course you are not alone. You can try to be on your own, and you can make a bit of a mess of things. But when you exercise the Lordship of Christ, and notice we are saved by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He comes as Lord and saves us, and remains as Lord of our lives. The verses tell us this, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What a challenge. Imagine tonight, there may be someone here tonight who comes to that first part by the grace of God and really goes through it, maybe, may feel angry, may feel interested, feel drawn, attracted, whatever the emotional feeling may be, and yet this message coming to the mind and the heart and the soul, and then coming to a state of believing and peace with God. Then, in your new life, in your work, in the situation that you're in, your total attitude is a new one. If you were a grumbler, you cease to be a grumbler. If you were a difficult man or woman, you cease to be a difficult man or woman. And by the grace of God, you're new. Now listen to the negative and the positive. The negative things are these. Deny ungodliness. Now this is what it means. Everything that displeases God, that with all our strength we say, we will not. We turn away from all the ungodliness that is in this world. If we are asked to cheat, we will not. If we are asked to lie, we will not. If we are asked to compromise, we will not. Why? We are children of truth. We are children of the gospel. Denying ungodliness. Denying worldly lust. That we cease to yearn for those things that gratify ourselves and take away the loveliness that we could have in the things of God. Positively. To live soberly. Now, you take that in its full meaning. It's self-mastery. Directing our lives by the grace of God, that we are sober-minded people, level-headed, modest, and controlled in our living. In an age that lives in a licentious and in an uncontrollable way, here are people who deny ungodliness, who deny lies and lust and so on, and who live soberly and modestly and beautifully and righteously. And godly. A godly life. Godly here is with a reverence to God and true piety in our lives. If the Christian people of these islands took the application of God's grace seriously into their lives, I can guarantee you that England and Wales and Scotland will be shaken by the end of the week. To be what we are in Christ. To exercise the truth of His grace in our lives. And that men and women might know that we are to be reckoned with not as difficult people, but as forthright and truthful and honest and gracious people in this present world. Ah, easy in some other age. In this present world. If you are a time of revival in this present world. Then lastly, the anticipation of glory. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now then, if you and I come to that place where we are children of faith in Jesus Christ and our sins are forgiven and we have peace with God. And if we also continue with Him and we apply that grace in our living and deny ungodliness, it's going to be tough. Whichever way you look upon it, it's no use my promising to you that it will be easy. It will be lovely in your relationship with God. It will be beautiful in the relationship in your heart. But it will be tough going in this world. Why? Because it is a world of lies and it doesn't like truth. It is a world of uncleanness and it doesn't like cleanness. So it's going to be tough going. And we are told in the scriptures that we shall have a time of affliction. It will be like that. You might say, are we going to be miserable? No. Because we know where we're going. And we have peace with God and our sins are forgiven. And we have great joy in Christ here and now. But we have something more. We look for that blessed hope. One day, it will not be on the news. There won't be time. There won't be time for any journalist. There won't be time for any news forecaster, either on the radio or the television, to give an announcement, a news flash. The second coming has begun. Jesus Christ is coming in glory. And our man on the spot is going to be there. It will be impossible. They will not be able to do it. Why? Because when he comes, for some it will be joy. For others it will be unbelievable horror. So it won't be a matter who shall we send, because he will be there. Now we look to this. Why? We look to the vindication of God. We look to the vindication of Jesus Christ. We look to the vindication of the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we look for the appearing of Jesus Christ. We are told of this great event that will take place. It will be glorious. It will be physical. It will be powerful. It will be at the culmination of all things. And there will be God. There will be our Savior. And will you be there? The issue is that. And will you be there? And to ascertain that, you come back to those earlier verses and seek the salvation that's there. Have I ever come to a place of honesty with myself? Have I ever seen myself as I am in the sight of God? Have I ever applied for the grace of God, that in his mercy in Jesus Christ, that my sins are forgiven? And if you have been there, then this you look with anticipation and with joy. Listen to how the Apostle Paul put it. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. It is referring to the second coming. He says, some will have died before the second coming, so they will be with the Lord and be coming with the Lord as disembodied spirits. And they'll have their new bodies then. Others will be in this world when he comes. We may be. We don't know. And we shall be changed, and we shall have our new bodies. So listen to it with that in mind. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and the last trump shall sound, for the trumpet shall sound. Just imagine the thing, my friends. Just imagine. Here we were, listening to the television and to the news and to the radio and poring over our newspapers and the Financial Times and this, that and the other, and planning our holidays and planning our education for our children and thinking of colleges and diplomas and degrees and all these things. Then all of a sudden, there's the sound of a trumpet and it rips the air. These are the things that we look for. And they're not fanciful, imaginary things. They are real things that shall be. We are the children of God if we have come to a place where we are forgiven and we have peace with God. And this will happen, and there will be a time when it will pierce the air and it will be heard. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now listen to the beauty of this. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on, imagine this, wearing immortality, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who giveth us the victory. Now that's what we have there. That's truth. One truth is that iniquity lies upon us. Another truth is this, that he sends his son to deal with our iniquity. Another is that by the grace of God, we come by faith and repentance to receive the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of Christ. And another truth is this, that we shall then live gracious lives in this present evil world. And then another truth is this, that Christ will be vindicated and we shall be with our Lord. Do you believe such things? And if you do, do they not thrill your hearts? Do they not move your hearts into a consideration that these are the things that your heart and your soul must be involved in, to delight in God and to be a people of grace and of truth, wherever we are, and so that when he comes, he finds people of the truth of the gospel. Wherever we are, that's when he comes, he finds our involvement not in the things of ungodliness which we deny, but in reverence and piety and truth and the things that belong to God. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask thee, O Lord, to help us that we might, tonight, those who don't know thee, that they might cry out and come to thee, and that thy mercy, that Christ himself might take away the veil of unbelief, and for we who know thee, O Lord, that we might consecrate ourselves deep in our hearts, that we will have no other way but this way, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.